Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, let me invite you to take your copy this morning of God's Word and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. We are continuing our series together in the book of Hebrews, and this will be the last time that we look at chapter 9. We'll be looking there at the final paragraph, chapter 9, verses 23 to 28, Hebrews chapter 9. Seeing as this now is October, it's already October, hard to believe, it means that Reformation Day is just around the corner. October the 31st of 1517, when German reformer Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the castle church doors there in Wittenberg, Germany, launching the Protestant Reformation. The celebration day of that, October 31st, we'll celebrate that on Sunday before, on the 27th, Reformation Sunday. And so I thought that in light of that event and that upcoming celebration, I might begin this morning, if you would allow me just to sort of geek out here for a moment, to connect Hebrews chapter 9, our passage here this morning, to the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Now, why would I want to do that? Well, the reason is because whether or not you realize it, what happened during the Reformation over 500 years ago now was not only a recovery of the authority of the Bible, of that mantra, sola scriptura, that the soul, the final authority of the Christian and of life and faith is the Bible and not councils and popes and church traditions. It was not only a recovery of that, but it was also a rejection of the Roman Catholic Church's understanding of the sufficiency and the satisfaction of Christ's atoning work on the cross. A rejection of the Roman Catholic understanding of the sufficiency of Christ's work and the satisfaction that he made at the cross. After all, that's what we've been looking at here, isn't it, in Hebrews chapter 9. For weeks now, you're probably wondering, are we ever going to move past this? The sacrifice of Christ, the sufficiency of his work, what his atonement means, what it has accomplished once and for all. Because, you see, the Roman Catholic understanding, the Roman Catholic Church thought, and still does to this day, that Christ's atoning work doesn't relieve the Christian of having to make satisfaction for their own sins that they have committed. No, in fact, according to Roman Catholic theology, while all of a person's past sins are blotted out at baptism, restoring them to what they call a state of grace, however, those sins committed after baptism, those sins are sins that a person must make satisfaction for themselves. Either in this life, through penance, confession, giving alms, saying so many Hail Marys, other sacraments, or after death in purgatory. Which means what? It means that full satisfaction, full payment for sins isn't based on the work of Christ alone, but it is based on his work plus my own. Works of satisfaction. And so a person must do these works in order to gain merit, and without that, no matter how much faith and trust you have in the atonement of Christ, you cannot be fully justified, and you are never finally saved until you have sufficient merit of your own. And of course, Luther saw the teaching of justification by faith alone as the thunderbolt against that kind of works-based satisfaction. That he, in opposition to this, and the other reformers rightly contended that the satisfaction that Christ made at the cross is the only satisfaction necessary for sin. There are no works to perform, no work I could do in any way that would add to the satisfaction that has been accomplished at the cross. And that his sacrifice was so perfect, so sufficient, so final, it leaves absolutely no payment left for any sin, past, present, or future. No, his once-for-all satisfaction, his sacrifice was sufficient to pay for every sin. And now there's nothing left to be done. And listen, if we allow, church, for one second, any thought that human achievement, human satisfaction is necessary for our right standing before God, then we have perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here in Hebrews chapter 9, the author of Hebrews wants to see us to see this final, all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ. If you have your place there, would you, out of honor for the reading of God's word, stand? And let's read our text, beginning in verse 23. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as is it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let's pray. Father, this morning, would you come as we just sung, and may your word be illumined to our minds by your Spirit. You would speak to us today, and so we humble ourselves before your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I told you last week that here at the end of chapter 9, the author of Hebrews is trying to address two main questions. We looked at question number one last time there in verses 15 through 22, if you remember. You remember the question? It was a very bloody scene. The author there mentions blood six times just in verses 15 through 22. And so we asked the question, the question that just sort of emerged from these verses is, why was the blood of Jesus necessary? Why did he have to die? Why is Christianity such a bloody religion? And there were three answers that we looked at, if you remember, why the blood of Christ is necessary. Answer number one we saw in verse 15, his blood is necessary because it redeems us from former sin. Answer number two we saw as to why his blood is necessary in verses 16 through 21 is because his blood has fulfilled all the covenantal obligations of both the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant was inaugurated with blood, and therefore the new covenant must be inaugurated with blood as well. And so a substitutionary death was necessary to bear that curse under the first covenant for breaking it, but also blood was necessary in order to secure all the blessings and benefits of this new covenant that we saw in chapter 8. And then answer number three we saw as to why his blood was necessary is because, if you notice there in verse 22, his blood is the exclusive means of forgiveness from sin. You see that there in verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness with God comes only by way of sacrificial blood, because the wages of sin is death, and so Christ had to die. His blood had to be shed to pay for our sins so that we could be forgiven and so that we could be reconciled to God. And that was a question we saw last week. Why the blood of Christ was necessary. And we saw those three answers. And so now, here this week, we want to turn to that second question that emerges now from verses 23 to 28. There's a question that sort of rises up out of these verses here that we're going to look at today. But as we do that, I want to begin by asking you a very direct, very personal question. If God is holy and just, as the Bible describes him to be, and if you and I are sinners under his righteous condemnation for our offenses against him, as the Bible says we are, here's what I want you to ask yourself. Then how do you intend to compensate him for the debts you have accrued because of your sin? If God is holy and you and I are sinners, how do you intend to compensate him for the debt that you have accrued because of your sin against this holy God? If you will one day stand before this God and you will give an account for every sin, how do you hope to satisfy his justice in light of your offenses against him? Well, you say, Pastor, I'm a much better person than most people around me. That may very well be true. But the standard is the perfection of God himself. So how do you intend to stand? What will be your standing before the judgment seat of Christ, which we all will stand before one day? How will you stand? No, what we need, and this is the only thing that will enable us to stand, is a perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice. There is but one thing that can sufficiently compensate God for the debts that you and I owe him, and that is the sacrificial death of his own son, Jesus Christ. And that's what these verses are all about. As he draws chapter 9 here to a close, the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ for sinners like you and me. That's the only thing that we'll be able to compensate for all of our sins. And so here's the question I want you to see emerging this morning. Why then is the sacrifice that Christ has offered sufficiently better than all those under the old covenant? Why is the sacrifice of Christ sufficiently better than all the others? And there's three answers he gives to this question. And interestingly, these three answers are all structured here, notice, around three appearings. Three appearings. Did you notice that as we read? Three times he says that Jesus appeared. He's appeared. Look there, for example, verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. Or, verse 26. But as it is, he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Or finally, look there, verse 13 or verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. So notice those three appearings. So back to our question today. Why then is the sacrifice that Jesus has offered sufficiently better than all of those other sacrifices under the old covenant? Why is his sacrifice better? Let's look at those three answers he gives and those three appearings he mentions. Reason number one, it's better. The first reason that his sacrifice is sufficiently better is because his sacrifice was offered in heaven, granting us purified access to God. The reason that his sacrifice is better is because it was offered for us in heaven in order to purify us so that we could have access to God. Look there at verses 23 and 24. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So notice here, verses 23 and 24, a contrast is being made between the copies of heavenly things and the heavenly things themselves. Right? There's a contrast between these copies and the heavenly things. A contrast between earthly things and heavenly things, between the copies and the real thing. And both, he says, notice, are purified with differing sacrifices. So verse 23, the copies of heavenly things are purified with these rites. Now, these rites there would be animal blood. That's a reference back to what we saw last week in verse 19, 20, and 21. The copies were purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves, he says, with better sacrifices than these. And that's a reference there to Christ's own blood, which he says is better. So verse 23, notice, beginning with that thus or therefore, he says, thus it was necessary. So it was necessary, verses 21 and 22, we saw last time, that the sprinkling of animal blood purify the earthly tent for worship. Verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but so also, notice, the heavenly things themselves need purification with better sacrifices than these. So you see the contrast. Now, a few questions emerge here as we look at these verses. First of all, what are the copies of heavenly things in verse 23? What are these copies? Well, very simply, the copies of heavenly things refer to the earthly tabernacle and everything that was in it, which we saw, notice last time, verse 21, the earthly tent and all the vessels used for worship that were purified with this animal blood. Or if you look down in verse 24, he says, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true things. So the copies are the holy places made with hands, this earthly tabernacle. So copies then of the heavenly things then means the earthly tent, right, that was made with hands and was purified with animal blood. But in verse 23, look there, to the contrary, the heavenly things themselves, which are the copies only pointed to, are purified with better sacrifices than these, the blood of Christ. Which leads to the second question that emerges from these verses. Okay, then, what are these heavenly things? What are the heavenly things that he's speaking about that must be purified? The copies of heavenly things are purified with animal blood, but the heavenly things themselves purified with better sacrifices than these. So what are the heavenly things? Well, according to verse 24, the heavenly things are heaven itself. Heaven itself. Meaning that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, better sacrifice, was needed in order to purify heaven itself. Now, do you see a problem that might emerge from that statement I just made? If you're awake, did that unsettle you a little bit? Does heaven itself need to be purified? The blood of these animal sacrifices was necessary to purify the earthly copy, right? And so he says, the blood of Christ, the better sacrifice, was needed to purify the heavenly things as well. And so then, what are these heavenly things? One commentator mentions there are 9 different interpretations of what these heavenly things are. Oh my. I'm not going to give you 9. I'm going to give you 1 that I think it is, and you can go study for yourself. Verse 23, I think the heavenly things that need to be purified refers to us. We are the heavenly things that need to be purified. Do you realize that over and over again, the New Testament refers to the people of God, the church, as God's new temple? Right? We are the counterpart to the old covenant tabernacle or temple. Earlier in chapter 3 and verse 6, we are God's house. Remember that? So then we are the ones, I think, who need to be purified for heaven. Commentator, scholar F.F. Bruce says it like this. He says, just as the tabernacle in the wilderness, together with its furniture, had to be anointed and sanctified so that God might manifest his presence there among his people, so too the people of God themselves need to be cleansed and hallowed in order to become a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, right? The temple, the church, the new Holy of Holies, which, by the way, is something I think you should keep in mind when reading Old Testament prophecies concerning a future temple. The church, the people of God. So then what does it mean that the heavenly things themselves must be purified? Well, don't press the metaphor too far. Christ didn't literally sprinkle blood in heaven as the old covenant high priest would. He didn't literally do that. The point isn't that we have blood on us, nor that there is blood in heaven. No, here's what he's saying. He's saying this. He's saying it is simply that the only way to get into heaven is the very same way they had access to God in the tabernacle. Purification with blood. What will enable you to enter heaven? Blood. Purifying blood. The only thing covered with blood in heaven will be us. We will only be forgiven because the blood of Christ is applied to us. So, in contrast to the copies of earthly things, we have been purified with better sacrifices. Now, how so? Why is Jesus' blood a better sacrifice? Well, look there first, because notice where this sacrifice has been made. Notice the location. Why is it a better sacrifice? Verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. So notice there he mentions the appearance of Christ, right? That first appearance. Where did he appear? He appeared in heaven. He appeared in the presence of God. The Old Testament high priest every year would take sacrificial blood of the animal into that earthly sanctuary, but after making atonement, what would he do? What happened? He would leave. He would exit that Holy of Holies, implying what? Access to God was limited. Otherwise, he would have stayed there. He would have remained there. But look here. Jesus' sacrifice is better. Why? Because this great high priest who entered the true heavenly sanctuary with his own blood, he did so, and then he stayed there. He stayed. He remained. In fact, look there, verse 24. For Christ has entered. He has entered. That word is a verb that means a once for all action. It's done. He has entered into heaven, and there he stays. Meaning, here's what it means, that forgiveness has finally now been achieved because our representative, our great high priest, now enjoys permanent access to God. But there's something else that makes his sacrifice better here. Verse 24, notice the consequences, the outcome now of his sacrifice in heaven. Verse 24, he entered, why? Now to appear in the presence of God. And then notice these three words, on our behalf. On our behalf. In other words, he has made a way into heaven for you. For you. That's amazing. That should blow your mind. Christ has ascended into heaven to sit at God's right hand on your behalf. So you now have better representation in heaven, the perfect sinless Savior who has taken now our humanity into heaven, into the presence of God, where he represents you. As we read from 1 John 2, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I tend to think that many Christians have a pretty good understanding of the death of Christ. Maybe we'll say the resurrection of Christ as well. A pretty good understanding, but many, many Christians sadly have no clue or at least give little to no thought of the high priestly ministry of Jesus happening now. What is Jesus doing for you right now? Many Christians have no clue, or at least they don't think about that. And his purifying blood, we see here, was necessary so that we might not only have access to God, but we might have access to God, and he did it on our behalf. And don't miss there in verse 23 either. He says it was necessary. It was necessary. It wasn't as though the cross was one of many means of forgiveness from sin. It was necessary. It was imperative, meaning there's no other way. His sacrifice is better because it has achieved for us now purified access to God. Here's the second reason. Reason number two it's better is because his sacrifice was sufficient to put away sin once and for all. To put away sin once and for all. His sacrifice was comprehensively sufficient. Look there at verses 25 and 26. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood of his, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So notice, look there, verse 26, we have that second appearing of Christ's appearing. But what is this appearance here referring to in verse 26? Well, if verse 24 was a reference to Christ's appearing in heaven, what we call the ascension, then verse 26, it would seem, the author backs up, as it were, to speak of Christ's first appearing in the flesh, his incarnation. Look there again, verse 26. He has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages, that's an interesting phrase, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So when did that happen? His incarnation. So this would seem to be Christ's appearing, his coming in the flesh in order to die as a sacrifice. And notice, why did he do this? Verse 25, to put away sin once and for all. So his sacrifice is better because it was comprehensively sufficient to put away sin once and for all. It's been dealt with. It's done. It's been put away. So see that. Notice there, verse 25 and 26, again, that contrast between these old covenant sacrifices and these new covenant sacrifices. In verse 25, the author establishes really what was the weakness of the old covenant sacrifice when he says this. Notice he establishes it in two ways. Why it was so weak. First, he says it's because this sacrifice under the old covenant was an animal sacrifice. Verse 25, the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. Okay, whose blood? Well, animal blood, which was insufficient. Why? Well, skip your eyes down, chapter 10, verse 4. For it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It was an inferior sacrifice. But the second reason he says it's insufficient, those old covenant sacrifices, was because they needed to be repeatedly offered. Again and again. Look there, verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. We've seen this, right? It required ongoing action. Every year. Over and over again. It was never finished. It was never sufficient. And then in verse 26, he offers, look there again, this crazy hypothetical. That if Jesus Christ is a sacrifice like that, like these old covenant sacrifices, then verse 26, he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation or the creation of the world. It's a hypothetical. Ever since sin entered the world, if Christ was just like all those other sacrifices, then he would have to have been sacrificed over and over and over again. It would never be finished if his one offering wasn't sufficient. That's what he's saying. But his point is, you see, that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. It was an altogether different kind of sacrifice, and it was a sacrifice that needed no repetition. It was sufficiently comprehensive. Verse 26, look there. But as it is, he has appeared. And there's three features of his all-sufficient sacrifice. Three features of this comprehensive sacrifice. Look, first, the finality of his sacrifice. The finality. Look at verse 26. But as it is, he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages. Once and for all. This was a once-for-all atonement. Never to be repeated again. Christ's sacrifice was so sufficient. It was so efficacious. It was so effective that there is no need for any other sacrifice ever again. The repeated unending sacrifices of the high priest are superseded now by this single all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. The story goes that there was a doctor, a Christian doctor, who lived in a rural village. And after he died, his accounting books were opened and they were examined. And there were several entries where he had written across the patient's debt that he owed in red ink, forgiven. forgiven, because either they were too poor to pay or they were unable to pay. He had just forgiven their debts. But unfortunately, after his death, his family wasn't so generous. And so, insisting that these debts be settled, his wife filed a lawsuit to have the debts paid back. But when the case was brought before the judge asked him, or asked his wife, "Is your husband's handwriting here in red ink? Is this his handwriting?" To which she replied, "Yes." "Well then," said the judge, "not a court in the land can touch those whom he has forgiven." And my friends, who can bring any charge against God's elect? Who can touch those whom he has forgiven, whose debts have been settled, whose debts have been paid? And that's exactly what he's saying. It has been paid once and for all. And when did this happen? Verse 26. At the end of the age. At the end of the ages. In these last days. The death of Christ has ushered in the end of the ages. It is the pinnacle of all of human history. God's end time salvation has come. This is the climactic moment in redemptive history. The death, the resurrection, the exaltation of Christ at the end of the ages. That's the finality of it. It's done. But notice there also, not only the finality of it, but the purpose of it, verse 26, to put away sin. That word there, to put away, it means to annul, to set aside, to cancel, to abolish. That's what Christ has done. That was the purpose of his appearing, to deal decisively with the problem of sin. That's why he came. What did the angel say to Joseph? "His name shall be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. That's the purpose of his coming. That's the purpose of his sacrifice. But don't miss there at the end of verse 26, not only the finality of his sacrifice and the purpose of it, but the supreme value of it. Because he says there in verse 26, "Once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The eternal Son of God. The one whom the author told us back, if you remember in chapter 1, who is the heir of all things, and the creator of all things, and the sustainer of all things, the very God of very God, this same one was the sacrifice himself. Why is his sacrifice better? Because it was sufficient to put away sin once and for all. Finally, reason number three. The reason his sacrifice is better is because his sacrifice provides assurance that we have no reason to fear death and judgment. His sacrifice is better because he has removed any fear of death and coming judgment. We see that in verses 27 and 28. Look there with me. "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So, if the appearing in verse 26 mentioned there dealt with Christ's first appearing, his incarnation, and the appearing in verse 24 dealt with his appearing in heaven in the presence of God, his ascension, then this appearing in verse 28 is a reference to what? His second coming. His return. He will appear a second time. Christian, do you realize that you have yet to experience the fullness of your salvation? Yes, we have been raised from death to life. Yes, the power of sin has been broken. Yes, all of our debts have been forgiven. We've been brought into an intimate relationship with God, the living God. Yes, we are placed in the body of Christ. But as glorious as all those things are, it isn't all there is. That the fullness of our salvation is still yet to come. Do you realize that? And in order to show us this, okay, the author here uses, notice in verses 27 and 28, an analogy. Now, I know these verses may be familiar to you, but did you notice this? That he wants to illustrate the event that is coming in verse 28, his appearing a second time, by comparing that event to something that is common to every single one of us in verse 27. Death and judgment. There is something in these two events, in verses 27 and 28, in common. Notice the analogy. Look at verse 27. Just as man, and then in verse 28, so Christ. So there's something similar about these two events, the death and judgment of man and the return of Christ. What is it? First, the death of men. Verse 27, the key word there is once, which is similar to verse 28, so Christ having been offered once. And now here, verse 27, it is appointed for man to die once. Do you see that? Every single person will one day die. Don't think about the exceptions. I often thought about that with Lazarus when I was a kid. This guy had to die twice. That's the exception. That's not the rule. Every single one of us in this room will die. The common experience of every man. Did you know statistics show that one out of one dies? My friend, do you think very often about the fact that you will one day die? There is coming a moment in time where you will breathe your last breath, your heart will stop, and you will die. Do you think about that very often? The writer of Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the day of death is better than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. You know what that means? It means it's better to go to a funeral than it is to a party. You know why? Because death is awaiting us all. Death is a graphic reminder of this fallen world in which we live, of the penalty of sin that God had told Adam and Eve, the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. And so every time then we stand before an open casket, we see the consequences and the wages of sin is death. Do you ever think about the fact that it is appointed for you today to one day die? The day of your death, my friend, is approaching quickly. Some of us might not be in this room this time next year. Some of us It will be a little longer. You've got miles to go. Some of us, not so much. There's no guarantee other than the fact that you will experience death. It is appointed for man to die once. But then, that's not all we experience. It doesn't end there. Notice next, the judgment to come. Something else you're going to experience after death. Verse 27, and it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So judgment, notice, is the inevitable consequence that follows death. After that, then this. Death isn't all there is. Death does not end the human experience. That's what many modern secularists and scientists would want you to believe. They would want you to believe that death is the end. No, there is something that every single one of us in this room will also face after death. But notice, nor is death going to give way to some kind of second opportunity, second chance, some sort of reincarnation, as many Eastern religions would want you to believe. No. It is appointed for man to die once, and then after that comes judgment. Again, notice here, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Or how about in the New Testament, Acts chapter 17, verse 31. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He will judge the living and the dead, 2 Timothy 4. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just as death is inevitable for us all, so too is the judgment of God to come. My friends, are you ready for that day? It's coming. Verse 27, just as it is appointed. You know what that means? It is destined to happen. There is no escaping. You might try to delay it. You might live in denial. It's coming. That's your destiny. And you must be awakened to the fact that this is the inescapable destiny of every person. That you will die once, and then you will face the eternal judgment of God. And so the only question is, what is the condition in which you will meet these events? How will you meet your day of death, and how will you meet your day of judgment? Because either you're going to meet them joyfully, having trusted in the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins to compensate the debt that you owe God, or you're going to meet them dreadfully, covered in the condemnation of your own guilt. But either way, you're going to meet them. Are you ready? Because then, verse 28, he offers now the analogy, the point of comparison, the illustration. Look at verse 28, and here's the point of the analogy: to illustrate the certainty of Christ's return. Follow his logic. Verse 27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that will come judgment. Verse 28, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Do you see the analogy? Do you see the logic? In verse 27, just as there is an inseparable connection between your death and your judgment, the judgment always follows death. They always go together. You cannot separate the two. Verse 28, in the same way, there is an inescapable connection here he wants you to see between Christ's first appearing to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself and the second appearing in order to usher in the fullness of your salvation. That's just how guaranteed it is. That is what is coming. That just as judgment follows death, so also his second coming is sure to follow his first coming when he put away sin once and for all. It's guaranteed. Just as sure as death will follow judgment, so too Christ's return will follow his payment for sin once and for all. So if I could then, let me just conclude by asking you three questions and I'll sit down. Number one, in what manner will he return? Verse 28, he will appear a second time. Every eye is going to see him. He's emphasizing here that the second coming of Jesus will be defined by an appearance that you're going to see. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, the angel said, will come in the same way. Second question, to what end or what purpose will he appear? Well, negatively, in verse 28, it won't be noticed to deal with sin. Why is that? Verse 28, it will not be to deal with sin. His coming, again, isn't for the purpose of atoning for sin. Why? Well, we just saw verse 26. He's already done that. He already appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin. So then this final appearing has a much different purpose. It's not to deal with sin. No, positively, his coming is to bring salvation for all who are waiting for him. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Which brings to the third question. Who will he appear for? It will be for those, to save those, he says, eagerly waiting. Let me ask you, are you eagerly waiting? What in your life would bear witness to the fact that that describes you? Eagerly waiting. First and foremost, it's going to mean coming to the realization that you are a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior, and that he has himself paid the all-sufficient sacrifice to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from your sin, that Jesus died as the once-for-all final sacrifice to make full atonement for your sins, and that you are now trusting in him alone because the reality of this second coming, this appearing here, will not benefit everyone. It's only going to benefit, he says, the many who are trusting in him and are eagerly, joyfully awaiting his appearing. Is that you? Father, we thank you that you have provided for us the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ. May we be found to be those who rest fully in his finished work, and who are eagerly waiting the certainty of his return. In a sermon like this one today, every single person, Lord, in this room has heard the gospel and been confronted with the reality of their own death and mortality, And so may you work by your sovereign grace to open blind eyes to see their need for Jesus, if there be some in this room. And would you captivate our hearts by the wonder of this Savior, this sacrifice, who has paid for all of our sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.